13. We're going to begin our reading in verse 22. Luke 13, verse 22. Trusting that you have by this point located that, I'm going to ask you to stand with me in honor of God's word as we read Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. Luke 13, 22 through 30. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' And then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from the east and the west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this, your word. This is not an easy section of scripture, but it is an important section of scripture. Lord, I thank you for our church, for First Baptist Powell. I thank you for the leadership of Pastor Phil these 32 years, as he has led us and taught us that we study your word and we take it as it comes. We don't pick and choose those favorite spots for us, the ones that we like to read, the ones that we're comfortable with, the ones that we have what we believe is a clear and concise understanding and can easily explain. But Lord, thank you that we have come now to this text, for it is not an easy one. But Lord, it is your word, and because of that we honor it, and because of that we desire to understand it. And so God, would you be so kind as by the power of your Spirit to reveal to us, your children, your truth tonight through your word. For the glory of Christ, we ask all these things, and amen. Frankly, I have to be honest with you. I struggled with my introduction tonight. When I work with interns here, one of the things that I've done over the last several years is I've kind of headed up our intern program here. And one of the things I do with the interns is we talk about sermon preparation. How do you build a sermon? How do you do that? And one of the things that we talk about is introduction. And I talked to them about, and think of an introduction as a funnel. You know, you're trying to bring all of these people who've come from all these different things, they've had their minds on all of these different situations and circumstances, and you're trying to bring them in to the point where they want to know what you're talking about, where what you're about to talk about is interesting. And sometimes we'll use illustrations. Pastor's sermon this morning, what a great illustration of doing that. Pastor, you talked about the plagues, and you brought us in and to look at the greatest plague. And man, I sit there and go, wow, wish I had something cool like that for tonight. But I'll be honest with you, I don't have any cool illustration. I don't really have anything other than what I prayed. And that is, this is God's word. And frankly, the title of my message is taken directly out of the text. Are there just a few being saved? What a question. That's a hard question. And so we're just going to jump in. And so, you know, sometimes, Pastor, I've heard you say the front porch is bigger than the whole house. We got one step. We're in the house, okay? We're going to just get into text and just bear with me, because I think once we get going, some things will begin to click for us. In verse 22 of our text, we're giving this sort of running narrative, this sort of travel log, if you will, of Jesus. It says that Jesus was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Now, while that doesn't necessarily seem entirely or explicitly unique or important, it does help us understand a little bit about context and what's going on. Jesus is in the midst of what would become a several-month a ministry campaign where he crisscrosses Judea. And he's all of these events. He's moving toward Jerusalem. Everything he's doing now is one step closer to the cross. And so in Luke's gospel, he says Jesus was going from city and town, and he was teaching. You notice Luke makes a point of telling us what Jesus was doing. He was primarily focusing on teaching. Now, that's interesting. I think that's worth noting. And I think it's worth noting for this reason. Jesus' teaching ministry was the foundation of the kingdom of God. It wasn't his miracles. It wasn't the other great things he did. It wasn't the feeding of the 5,000 or healing the sick or even raising the dead. What was the foundation? What would be the very foundation of everything that would follow would be his teaching. His teaching about the kingdom. It's funny, I've been in ministry long enough now to, Pastor and I talk about this. He's a little bit older than I am, but we've kind of grown up in the same era of preaching. And you know, over the years, you'll hear about every 10 years or so, they'll come out, you know, that preaching is dead. People aren't going to listen to preaching anymore. You need to quit doing that. It's dead. You need to tell stories. You need to, you know, and. It came around back in the 80s and the early 90s, and it surfaced again in the early 2000s, and you know, it kind of finds its way around. But every time I go back to the Word of God, what do I see? I see God through Jesus and through the apostles. I see the Word being proclaimed and taught. When I study the early church, when I study the church up through the centuries, what becomes the foundation and the undergirding of the church is the teaching of the Word of God. Thank God that I've been able and been privileged to be a part of a church that understands that. Now, there's never an excuse for boring people. I don't mean that. But the Word of God should never be boring. It should cause us to be excited. I remember in a recent conversation I had with someone, I made the statement, since when is the Great Commission not enough to get God's church people excited? It should thrill our souls. Next Sunday we're gonna celebrate what God is doing in and through us in our mission efforts. And if the Great Commission doesn't excite you, my dear friend, there's an altar here and it's available right now. And I don't mean that to be smart aleck. I mean that because I care about your heart and your soul. That's all free. None of that was in the notes. However, when you look at Jesus' teaching ministry and his work, by this point in his ministry, almost 3 years in his public ministry, many would question whether or not Jesus was very effective or not. Especially if you use the popular metrics of the Western church, attendance and influence. Those, after 3 years of ministry, the religious leaders who should have known the Messiah and understood who he was had almost completely and totally to the man rejected Jesus. For the most part, the Gentile world ignored him. They just ignored him. This is just another one of those crazy Jewish people. He's just another crazy Jewish rabbi. We've seen these guys. And he had spoken by this point in his ministry to literally thousands of people. But only a few could be counted among his true followers. In fact, back in chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus called those who were part of his followers a little flock. 3 years, public ministry, healing the sick, raising the dead, feeding the hungry, preaching the word, and he called his congregation a little flock. But if you read the Bible carefully, especially the Old Testament, you would recognize that this actually fits the pattern in the Old Testament. The Old Testament speaks of the remnant of God's people. There is this idea that begins to develop and becomes fully developed more so among the prophets. But even early on, we begin to see this idea, this truth, that of all of these people who are called Israelites, only a few of them are truly followers of God, of Yahweh. We see it lived out in the life of Noah. You remember Noah? Yeah, that crazy guy that built the ark when it never rained. 8 people survived. That's a pretty little flock. We see it in Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot and his children and wife are the only ones who escape with their lives. And then by the time we get to the prophets, we see it as a reoccurring theme among the prophets of this ideal of a remnant, of this small group that had stayed faithful and that were truly believers and followers. And then until we hear Jeremiah cry out in Jeremiah 23, verses 3 and 4, "Then I myself will gather," God is speaking here, "then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them and will bring them back to their pastures, and they will be faithful and multiply, and I will raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord." Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I am not trying to celebrate smallness. I am simply telling you that this idea that the question that the anonymous questioner raises in verse 23 is not that unusual. It's not that strange. It sounds strange to us. Because in America, if God is in it, it's bigger and better, right? There's more nickels and more noses, right? Because that's the American way. Unfortunately, God isn't an American. So there's this theological question that is raised. Are there just a few being saved? Now, this question about salvation apparently is reflecting on the point that in Jesus' teaching, he's teaching about this salvation, this entering into the kingdom. In the verses that just preceded this, he talks about mustard seeds and the kingdom, and he's teaching about how to be a part. And this person recognized that salvation was and is the most important consideration for anyone. The questioner observed that it seemed that only a few were being saved, that only a few would be saved. And Jesus' answer is shocking. He says that many will desire to enter the kingdom, but will not be able to do so. Those who do enter will do so with great difficulty, he says. They will have to fight through a narrow door. Now, I want to tell you, this statement of our Savior flies in the face of much of the modern evangelistic techniques and easy believism that has so ravaged Christianity, especially in the West. Much of the modern practice of giving an invitation illustrates the danger here. The practice of giving an invitation was originated by a man by the name of Charles Finney. Finney was an attorney who became a preacher. He's also been called the father of modern revivalism. He introduced what he called new measures. Now, Finney's theology was important here. Now, I'm getting somewhere with this, so hang with me. Finney believed that salvation was all up to man. That really salvation was nothing more. Now, listen to my words carefully tonight. That salvation was nothing more than man making a decision. And that our job, our being Christians, or in particularly preachers, was to convince people to come to Jesus. And Finney did this through emotionally charged services and what he called an anxious bench. It was a forerunner of the modern day altar call. All of this was designed to manipulate people's wills. Much of what is wrong with the modern evangelical church today can be traced back to this abusive practice. Now, I want to be clear. It is certainly biblical to invite people to come to Jesus. Now, you've heard all this other stuff. I don't want you to miss this one. It is biblical to invite people to come to Jesus. That's a good place for an amen. Thank you. Jesus himself called sinners to repent and believe. We see it in the Gospels of Mark 1:15. The issue is not whether to invite sinners to repent and believe, but how that invitation is extended and framed. What we believe about the nature of salvation will greatly affect how we extend gospel invitations. That is why this text is so important and helpful. Though Jesus does not directly answer the person's question. By the way, he never answers the guy's question. I say guy, it might be a lady. The person's question. He does something even better. He gives us clear teaching about salvation. It's what theologians call soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. So let's look. What does Jesus teach us here in this text about salvation that helps us understand about who it is that will and can be saved? First of all, in verse 24, let's read it again. Strive to enter through the narrow door, Jesus says, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The first thing Jesus teaches us about salvation is this. Are you ready? Salvation is difficult. There's no other way you can interpret verse 24. You'd have to do gymnastics with the language to interpret it any other way. Jesus clearly says salvation is difficult here. Now let's kind of set the table a little bit before we press into this a little, because we need to remember a few things that we already know about salvation that aren't in this text. But for the sake of reminding you of this, and I know you've heard this because I've heard this sitting out there, but let's remember a few things. First of all, the Bible clearly teaches us that salvation is from the Lord. In Jonah chapter 2, Jonah literally says that. The salvation is from the Lord. Jesus said it this way in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's pretty clear. As Adrian Rogers used to say, that's black ink on white paper. I mean, he says, no one will come to me unless what? Unless the Father draws him. Unless there's a working of the Spirit of God in a man's life. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, he saved us not on the basis of our deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That is, salvation is the sovereign act of a holy and omnipotent God. Amen? It is of the Lord. But something else we need to remember. It's not in this text, but it is in the Scriptures, and it does apply to our study tonight. And that is, salvation does not come apart from the will of man. Now hang with me here. Salvation does not come apart from the will of man. This idea that some have, that salvation, that the fact that God is sovereign in salvation, that means God drags people screaming and kicking into the kingdom of God, is just foolishness. It's absolutely foolishness. It's nowhere taught in the Bible. I don't know who made that up, but it ain't right. It's just wrong. How do I know it's wrong? Jesus himself in Mark 1:15, we're told, Jesus said this, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. If that is, there's no clearer way to say to someone, you need to change. You need to make a decision. Men must repent and believe if they're to be saved. There's no other way. There is no other way. It is a volitional act of the will. Salvation does not come apart from the will of man. I don't know how to say it any clearer. Well, let me let Jesus say it. Luke 13:3. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This means that sinners are responsible for the choices they make, and they are held accountable for not repenting and believing. It is that simple. Now, I know you know these truths, but those truths are important, especially when we read a verse like verse 24. Because in verse 24, Jesus says, strive. He says, strive. It is, in the Greek, it's the word agnizomai. It is a word we get our word agonize from. In other places in the New Testament, it's translated fight. Listen, there is no way to read verse 24 and not understand that there's effort being put forth here. Jesus says, strive, agonize, fight. The picture here is one trying to get into a narrow door, and you have to fight your way through, requiring great effort. One illustration that Jesus would use in another place is he talks about a camel going through the eye of a needle. But here he is giving the idea that you can get through, but you've got to work at it. It requires effort. It requires agonizing and fighting. That it is not simply saying, well, I don't want to go to hell when I die. So, yeah, I'm going to pray and I'm going to say some words and I'm going to try to act a little better. That is not the nature of this salvation of which our Savior speaks. The nature of the fight here is self-denial. The agony and the struggle and the fight here is around self-denial that results in true repentance. And this true repentance is costly. What Jesus is saying here is that grace is not cheap. Salvation is not cheap. Salvation is costly. He says it another way in Luke chapter 9, verses that we've covered before on these studies. But in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, we read these words. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. What is Jesus saying to us here? This ideal of fighting is the ideal of struggling. It is the ideal of working through self-denial, denying ourselves. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you must first deny yourself. You listen to me tonight, my friend. There is nothing you will ever do in life that is more difficult than denying yourself. I love my wife dearly. I thank God for her. Not nearly as much as I should. But I love her dearly. 39 years she's been married to me. Been by my side. I love her as much as I think I can love anyone other than myself. But I know something about Tim that you know about Tim. Because you know about yourself. I love me. Every time I get hungry, I feed me. Every time I get cold, I get a place where me can be warm. See where I'm going with this? Denying self is a struggle. It's a battle. It's a fight. Listen, in order to follow Jesus, in order to be a part of the kingdom, in order to be saved, you must let go of everything you love more than God and turn to God alone. John MacArthur says it this way. I thought this is a good summary. He said, in other words, you so desperately want to enter the kingdom of God and to be saved from your sin and receive eternal life that you're willing to die physically every day because this gift is so surpassing. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought salvation was by grace through faith. I thought we believed in this church that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Yeah, we do. Well, how does this wash? How do these two come together? It seems like these sound contradictory. They sound like they don't come together. Well, A.W. Pink, pastor from years ago, I think helps us understand this as best as anything I've read, and certainly better than anything I could come up with. And he wrote this. He said, salvation is by grace alone. Nevertheless, divine grace is not extended at the expense of holiness. It never compromises with sin. It is also true that salvation is a free gift, but an empty hand must receive it, not a hand which still tightly grasps the world. Something more than believing is necessary to salvation. A heart that is steeled in rebellion against God cannot savingly believe. It must first be broken. And only those who are spiritually blind would declare that Christ would save anyone who despises his authority and refuses his yoke. Good words. Good words. So what do we learn about salvation? First of all, we learn it is difficult. Secondly, in verse 25, he says, he gives this picture. He tells this story, if you will. He said, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open it to us, he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. The second thing I want you to learn about salvation tonight, I think we learned from this text, is that salvation is urgent. It is urgent. There is a real sense of urgency. Once the door is closed, it will not be reopened. Now hear me carefully tonight. I'm trying to measure my words very carefully. But there will come a time in every person's life when the opportunity to repent and believe has passed. That's clearly what Jesus is teaching us here. It's clearly what the Word teaches throughout. In Genesis 6:3, we are told the Lord says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. So how do we know? As a pastor, I've had people come and ask me, Pastor Phil, I know you've had this question. How do I know if God's given up on me? Well, let me tell you how you know this. A couple things. Number one, you know the door is shut when you stop breathing. You know the door is shut when you stop breathing. Death is sure and unpredictable. In the book of Hebrews, we read that, and is in so much as it is appointed to men, for men once to die once, and after this comes judgment. James said it this way, speaking of the unpredictability of our lives. He said, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Well, I do not know when I will die or when you will die, but I do know this. Death is certain and sure, and it is unpredictable. It is unpredictable. Secondly, the second way you know the door is shut is when Christ returns. When Christ returns. Luke chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus said, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. The return of Christ is imminent. That means he could come at any moment. Kent Hughes, a commentator and pastor, said this about this verse. He said, eventually the narrow door will be slammed shut by either death or the Lord's return, ushering in eternal tragedy for those who have not entered the kingdom of God. And while I cannot unequivocally tell you when these will happen, I can without question tell you that they will. And that there is no way of knowing when. And so what does the Scripture say? The Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It is urgent. It is urgent. It is urgent because there will come death. There will come the second coming of Christ. There will come that final shutting of the door when there will be no more opportunities. There will not be any other means or time for repentance. He says, Tim, are you trying to frighten me? Listen, if a 5'3" preacher can scare you into heaven, I'd do it. But I am trying tonight to tell you the truth. And the truth is, salvation is urgent. Do not put it off. You're gambling with eternity. And that's a fool's gamble. Thirdly, we learn here that not only is salvation difficult and urgent, it is also a relationship. At the end of verse 25, the owner of the home says, the lord of the house says, I do not know where you're from. He is saying to them, I don't know you. I don't recognize you. You're not one of my family. You're not part of my group. And then we see in the verses to follow, verses 26 and 27, we see this begin to play out. In verse 26, we read, "Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.'" Three things here very quickly I want you to get. One is, the first thing he tells us here in verse 26 is simply that religion is not enough. They said to him, look, we ate and drank and you taught in our street. We ate and drank with you, you taught in our street. Religion is not enough. Church attendance is not enough. Again, Kent Hughes is helpful here. He writes, Some today may argue that they have eaten and drunk with Christ at the Lord's table, like we did here this morning. They have heard his word preached in his church. And this is all very good, but it does not establish a relationship. In another place, in Matthew 7, Jesus tells us that our good works are not enough. Listen to these verses. In Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Do you see what? Listen, he says here, that these people come and they're not admitted into the kingdom. They're not admitted into heaven. And one of them says, "I was a preacher. I prophesied. I was a preacher." Another one says, "I was an exorcist. I cast out demons." Another says, "I was a worker of miracles. I caused people the lame to walk and the blind to see." And Jesus said, "All of your good works amount to nothing here. It is about a relationship, not about your religion." Which brings us to verse 27. When the man says to him, "I do not know where you came from, depart from me." You must have a personal relationship with Christ. In John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and no one who comes to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." In John 10, verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Jesus said, "I know who my sheep are. My sheep know who I am. They follow me. I've identified them. The Father has given them to me, and he has given them to me, and they are eternally safe with me. I hold them in my hand, and they will never perish." It is a relationship. Simply put, the Christian life can be summarized in this phrase: I in Christ and Christ in me. I in Christ and Christ in me. Maybe there's no better verse in the Bible that summarizes that than Galatians 2:20. Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." I in Christ. Christ in me. It's a relationship. Salvation. It's difficult. It's urgent. It's a relationship. And finally, it's supernatural. Look at verses 28 through 30. "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from the east and the west and the north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Three things here. A couple things. Jesus is telling us here that salvation does not come from natural descent or hard work. It is from the Lord, as we said earlier. It is the result of the supernatural work of God. And so Jesus reminds us that hell is real and frightening. In the last part of the first part in verse 28, he says, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus describes hell in the most horrible of terms. weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 13, 50, he says, and they will throw them in a furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Again, John MacArthur is helpful here. He writes, the torment of hell will not be limited to the pain of punishment, but will include the remorse, shock, and surprise of those who ended up there despite thinking they were going to heaven. The greater a person's knowledge and exposure to the gospel, the deeper his regret and suffering in hell. Pain will be proportional to their level of rejection. That's what scriptures teach. You say, Tim, do you believe that hell's a real place? Absolutely. There is nothing in scripture that leads me to believe that Jesus was speaking metaphorically when he spoke about hell, but that he was speaking in literal terms about a literal place. I've often said it this way. Hell is a real place where real people go for a real eternity. And that's heavy. But then notice, not only is hell a real and frightening, but Jesus reminds us that the kingdom is only for believers. Jesus closes out this part of what we've chosen as our text tonight by talking about a surprising exclusion and a surprising inclusion. In verse 28, at the end of the verse, he says, and when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and all the Jewish people went, go God. Yeah, Jews. That's us. Home team. And then he said, but you yourselves being cast out. But ye yourselves being thrown out. Jesus' audience would have thought that every Jew, unless they had committed some heinous or horrible sin, would automatically be saved, be in the kingdom. After all, they were the descendants of Abraham. They had the right blood. They had a leg up. But Jesus destroys that false belief here. He plainly states that these unbelievers will be thrown out of the kingdom. He turned their soteriology, their doctrine of salvation, on its ear in one statement. He says, you'll see the patriarchs and the prophets, they'll all be there, but you unbelieving Jews, you Pharisees, you people who have followed me for the bread and for the miracles, you people who have not left your first love to follow after me as your only love, you will be thrown out of the kingdom. They were in shock. Now you can understand why they became so angry. But then, as if that were not enough, he pours salt on this open wound. And he says, and they will come from the east and west, from the north and the south, and they will recline at the table of the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. You know what Jesus said? Not only Jesus said to the Jewish people of that day, you're not going, but quite unexpectedly, he says, Gentiles from all over the world will become part of the kingdom. These Gentiles that you have loathed, and that you have hated, and that you have rejected, and that you have not evangelized, these who you thought were the scum of the earth, they will recline at the table. They will be part of the kingdom. Now, two good words here. One is, they are us. They are us. I'm pretty confident we have no descendants, physical descendants of Abraham here tonight. Most, as I survey the audience, seem to be of Gentile persuasion. They are us. But there are some more they out there. Unless we become like the Jews and think somehow us white middle class Americans have an inroad into the kingdom that nobody else has, After all, we sit on pews that are red. There are some other they's out there. They are the ones who the world rejects. They are the poor, of the poorest of the poor. They are the dirtiest of the dirty. They are the most vile of the vile. They are the terrorist and the homeless. They're the hateful. They're the ones that march, and we look at them marching and think upon them with disdain. They are the pictures we see, the video on our television sets at 6:30 every evening when we watch the evening news. They're the liberals. They're the ones who are outside. And they are at the east and the west and the north and the south. And here's what Jesus is saying to them and now to us. Those are the ones I'm going after. And you can either go with me after them or you can be left out. But there's no middle ground here. So we had better be careful, lest we miss what John saw in Revelation 7. Verses 9 and 10. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches, where palm branches were in their hands, and they were crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." I don't want to miss that day, do you? I want to stand among that group and say, guess what? I met you one day in Nigeria. I met you one day in India. I met you one day in Salt Lake City. I met you one day in Powell, Tennessee. And the world and everybody looked at you and said, you aren't going to make it, but God knew different. And I'm glad we got to be here together. Jesus didn't answer his question. Jesus dealt with a more important question. Jesus said, quit worrying about who may not be saved. Maybe what you ought to be worrying about more is, are you going to be saved? That's the question Jesus dealt with. And he called them and us to the struggle of denying ourselves daily, dying daily to self. Not that we're being saved over and over again. But in real repentance, there is that denying. And then as we move forward, we are living out that denying, Christ being crucified with Christ and Christ living in us. And then he's flinging us out into the world. And he's saying, go to the least of these. Go to the most lost of these. And tell them there is a Savior. His name is Jesus. And if you'll repent and believe, you can be part of the kingdom. That's the gospel. That's what God's called us to. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. Not because we are capable of loving you, but because you first loved us. And you gave us a heart to love you. God, this is a hard text, but yet, Lord, it is a text that you reveal to us the reality of salvation. God, may we never fall into the trap of easy believism, of somehow boiling salvation down to a few simple words that really have no meaning at all. God, there are some folks, perhaps even here tonight, who are struggling with denying themselves. Oh, they've gone through all the religious things, perhaps even been baptized, been a part of a local church. And yet, Lord, they're living to themselves every day. They've never really changed. They've never really experienced a change of heart that Pastor spoke about this morning. They've never really fully grasped that that great exchange that was made on the cross. So, Lord, I pray for them tonight. I pray that they would take the words of this text literally, that salvation, though it is difficult, is urgent, and that they will not push it aside or allow the enemy to rob them of this moment. Many, if not most here this evening, Lord, are your children. They love you. You have brought them to repentance and faith, and you've given them a love for you. But God, I fear that sometimes we become like the children of Israel of old. We seem to feel entitled, as if we are saved because we deserved it somehow. Now, we theologically know better, but practically, that's how we act. That's how we behave. Sometimes we even say foolish things like, well, if people want to get saved, they know where the church is. God, convict our hearts when we become like that. Remind us, God, of the urgency of the message and the need, and how you are doing unexpected things, how that you include into your kingdom people we would never choose. And then remind us, Lord, that if we'd have known what we should have known, we'd have never chosen ourselves. So, God, thank you. Thank you for your goodness in all of this, and for your mercy on us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.